If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them with me, please, to the 6th chapter of Revelation. We're getting now into those tremendous events that I believe are right on the horizon. And by the way, the chapter that runs in parallel to the 6th chapter of Revelation is very interesting, the 24th chapter of Matthew. In the first two verses of Revelation 6, the Word of God says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, 'Come.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, that's about as far as we're going to get tonight, because we're really going to be introduced to the sinister figure that I believe must be alive in the world right now if we are very close to the tribulation period. If the translation of the church is not very far away, then I have the idea that this man must be in his 20s, because I have an idea that as the counterfeit Christ, he will probably be approximately the age that Jesus Christ was when he was in this world and when he left this world, around 33. So I have the feeling in my heart that this man is alive. Chapter 5 closes with the picture of the Son of God taking into his hands the title deed to the earth. And then we remember how the hosts of heaven seem to rise tier upon tier as they sing the great song of the redeemed. Myriads of angels join in the refrain. And then chapter 6 continues the vision again with no break in thought. And we follow the events through the eyes of John as one after another, the line of the tribe of Judah, which is our blessed Lord, and this is the title of His Majesty, breaks the seven seals and opens the scroll, and the judgments begin upon the Christ-rejecting earth. Now, before we talk about the character that's introduced to us as the rider on the white horse, let us notice that chapter 6 tells us of the opening of six seals. Now, remember, the title deed to the earth was handed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone was worthy to receive it. Now he is opening the scrolls, and he's breaking the seals on each one of the judgments that come from the scrolls. Then a parenthesis follows in chapter 7, and the breaking of the seventh seal is recorded in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and it introduces what is known as the seven trumpet judgments. And in like manner, as we shall see, six of the trumpet judgments are described in chapters 8 and 9, while another parenthesis follows through chapter 11, verse 14, before the seventh trumpet is pictured in chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. In the same manner, the six bowls of wrath, or the vials of the wrath of God, described in chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 12, and then again, there follows a parenthesis in chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, before the seventh angel pours the final vials into the air. And all of this, down to the final detail, reveals a divine plan. And it is repeated at different levels, like the recurring theme of a symphony, each time a little different than the previous time. In this third and major division of the book of Revelation, there are a series of sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven dooms, seven new things. The seals, the trumpet, the vials of wrath, all picture the scenes which are to take place on this earth after the church is gone, after the church has been translated. Beginning with the appearance of the Antichrist in the first seal and continuing right through the seventh outpouring of the vial of wrath, unspeakable, indescribable suffering and chaos and war and pestilence and famine are depicted. Each group of sevens, the seals, the trumpets, the vials, portray the entire tribulation period, but actually a very brief period of only 7 years. And thus we have a kind of repetition for the sake of emphasis and a warning of an impending judgment soon to fall upon a godless, Christ-rejecting, wicked, warring world. Each succeeding picture seems more terrible than the preceding one. Likewise, the anguish of the great tribulation period will be intensified as this period moves toward its swift and terrible conclusion with the great, tremendous scene of Armageddon. Opening with the beginning of sorrows or birth pangs, the powers of hell work feverishly, seeking to bring to naught, to frustrate God's eternal purpose. But their doom is sealed, and our holy God will permit Satan to bring his wicked devices to pass during the great tribulation period, thus purging the earth with his purifying judgments before his only begotten Son returns to reign in regal splendor as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, two other significant portions of the Scripture tell of the very same period, this very same time of tribulation, what we commonly call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, present an outline, a very detailed outline of this future time called the Great Tribulation. You remember how our Lord was in the temple, and his disciples called his attention to the beauty of the building. It was Herod's temple, and of course, the beauty would be very difficult to even conceive. It was magnificent beyond words. Everyone saw the masonry, the stones with which it was adorned, and saw them with great wonder. And then our Lord made the statement to his disciples as he pointed at the temple, "There shall not be left one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And naturally, the disciples were tremendously intrigued by this statement of our Lord, that those great, tremendous, massive stones that were the foundation and upon which all the great, tremendous pillars of the temple rose would all be leveled and be made rubble. And so they asked him a little later, "When shall these things be? And what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" Because they felt that surely whatever destroyed the temple would be catastrophic enough to end everything. Now, when the disciples asked our Lord for the sign of his coming, they did not have in mind, of course, the translation of the church, because they didn't know anything about the translation of the church. They didn't know anything about what we beautifully call the rapture. Because the apostle tells us in Ephesians 3:9 that this was a mystery that was hidden in God and it was revealed later. This was a part of a program that he had not up till that time revealed. The translation of the church and the very peculiar and unique characteristics of the church age were to be revealed later through the ministry of the apostle Paul. We do not have this truth until we have the ministry of Paul. When the Word of God, by the way, refers to something as a mystery, it does not mean something that is difficult to understand. It simply means that it's some truth that God, in His wisdom, has kept secret until the time has come for it to be revealed. So when the disciples asked, "When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation," or the end of the age, they had in mind the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the parousia, the apocalypse, which is foretold all through the Old Testament Scriptures, that coming of God when He will take over the reins of the governments of the world. They had in mind that day when the Son of God would put His feet upon the Mount of Olives and set in motion that government that would sweep evil and unrighteousness from the face of the earth forever. And when the great, majestic Messiah King would reign from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. That's what they had in mind. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, our Lord, in answering the disciples' questions, made reference to the 9th chapter of Daniel and the 27th verse. He gave them a description of the period of time which is to run its course before the return of our Lord to establish that kingdom on this planet Earth. Now, I do not believe that anything the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples during what we call the Olivet Discourse, these words of Matthew 24, has reference to the church age in which we are now living, except indirectly. It is an account of what will take place during that time that is known as the 70th week of Daniel, described in the book of Daniel, the same period that John depicts in the chapters of Revelation that we're now going to be studying. And so after describing the first half of that period, the first 3.5 years of those 7 years of tribulation, our Lord said, all these are the beginning of sorrows, or better, all these are merely the beginning of the birth pangs of the new age. And then he went on to add, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then there will be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Now that period of time consists, as I have just said, of 7 years. The 7 years are divided into two parts, 3.5 years for each part. The first period of these 3.5 years is the beginning of the birth pangs. The second half is often referred to, and I think quite correctly, as the Great Tribulation. Now note the significance of Jesus' words as he further said in Matthew 24 verses 5 through 9. If you'd like to get that in your Bible and follow along, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And then it goes on to say, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated of all nations on account of my name. Now, when our Lord made these statements, although he was talking to his disciples, and though this is precisely what happened to them, yet he also was talking about the Jewish nation, which is to come into view after the church age is concluded. The disciples occupied the relationship to our Lord that the Jewish nation will occupy to our Lord during the 70th week of Daniel, the time of tribulation. Now, those disciples were not members of the church at that time, for the church did not come into existence until the day of Pentecost. After our Lord went through the tomb and out the other side in the blazing glory of his resurrection, after he had ministered to the disciples for 40 days, and then you remember on the Mount of Olives he left them and ascended into heaven, and the angelic visitants came back to say, the same Jesus which you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. You see, before Pentecost, there were, just like there were in Old Testament times, individual believers. And so these Jewish believers before the birth of the church actually represent the relationship of that faithful Jewish remnant that will become visible and active for the Lord Jesus Christ during the terrible time of the tribulation. In fact, they initiate a worldwide evangelism crusade, 144,000 of these converted Jews. And so in answer to the question as to how his coming would be, our Lord said, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, Matthew 24:27. And so we can say, coming events cast their shadows before them, and during this age, as we well know, there have been wars and rumors of wars. And now we're seeing this rising in crescendo with the threat of nuclear weapons and bacterial weapons and chemical weapons. We're seeing pestilences. We're seeing famine, the like of which the human race has never known in the population explosion. We've had a rash of false Christs, and all of these have been since the church age began, and they're merely shadows of what is coming. I'm very sorry to tell you that according to the Word of God, nothing is going to improve. We're to do everything we possibly can to make it improve, but the Word of God says it won't improve. I noticed in the article in Time magazine concerning Cousteau's statement about the ocean, Picard, who also is expressing himself in the same article, makes the point that as soon as the underdeveloped countries begin to catch up with us, they will join us in the pollution of the earth, and it will be polluted with even greater rapidity. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Every war is greater in magnitude than the one before it. Until now, a thermonuclear bacterial war threatens the annihilation of all the life that breathes on this little tiny globe we call Earth. But nothing has ever happened that will compare with what the world will experience during these years after the church is gone. We're going to be reading about what's going to happen. We're going to see what's going to happen. It's all written down for us. The tribulation, fortunately, is only 7 years. And it will be brought to an end only by the personal, visible, bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ with His church to this earth. And in fact, the reason that this period is so brief is because divine intervention becomes absolutely necessary. Our Lord said in Matthew 24:22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, that's the saved who accept Christ during the tribulation. That's the converted Jews and the converted Gentiles, those that come to Christ by the witness of the 144,000 and others who come to Christ and who pay a terrible price for their faith, because most of those who receive Jesus Christ during the tribulation period will be martyred for their faith. But for their sake, the Word of God says these days will be cut short. To the careful student of prophecy, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation go hand in hand. The one explains and throws a stream of light upon the other. And so we see that both Daniel and John wrote of the same period of time to which the Lord Jesus referred before He went to the cross, when He foretold the great tribulation that is to come upon the earth. You know, what is so intriguing to me is that all of the great Bible scholars during a tremendous optimism of the Emerson era, the 19th century, were writing about what the Scriptures said was going to happen. Writing before 1914, when rosy optimism was the glow of the day. And these are the men that I consult and study for their accuracy, because of their trueness and their congruency with Scripture was unimpeachable. And so the grasp and the correlation of these Scriptures help us to understand the vision that John saw. Now let's turn to the 6th chapter of Revelation. We have seen that the breaking of the seals does not take place until the church, the bride, has been taken out of the world, until the day of grace is ended. Then the day of God's vengeance will be executed, and not till then will the door be closed in the face of a sinful, Christ-rejecting world. Then will the seventh seal book be opened by the judge of all the earth. And that brings us to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we begin to see them begin their ride. We begin with the first seal. The first seal is the white horse, the Antichrist. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Here is the white horse of peace upon which this wicked one ushers in the tribulation. This is undoubtedly the Antichrist, the one we read about so much all through the Scriptures, the future Führer. And when he comes, he'll come with a promise of peace. It's interesting that he carries a bow but no arrows. He'll come on a program of nuclear disarmament. Did you ever stop to think about it, that every dictator that ever made an appearance came on a peace platform? That's logical, because the world is sick of war. How man longs for peace. Arnold Toynbee, the distinguished historian, made this statement. Listen, by forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons and at the same time making the world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind, listen carefully, to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace. The time is ripe, and it's getting riper for the great dictator. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is called in the great description of Isaiah, the Prince of Peace. And when he comes, he will come as the Prince of Peace. And isn't it interesting that when Isaiah gives us his names in that rising crescendo, he says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, but the final title is the Prince of Peace. Now, Satan knows this, and so he will try to defeat the Prince of Peace by offering peace before our Lord comes and thus steal the hearts of men, only that he may set the stage for the most terrible slaughter the world has ever known. Let me say at this point, it's interesting that the Word of God describes the triunity of God in the language that we can understand as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is a counterpart, evil triunity. There is Satan, referred to as the dragon. There is the Antichrist, and there is the false prophet. This is the false trinity, the malignant trinity, the evil trinity. Daniel says in the 11th chapter of Daniel, and you might put your finger under Bible there because I'm going to have you going back and forth between Daniel 11 and where we are. In Daniel 11, look at verses 21 through 24, where Daniel says, and he's talking about this one who is coming, this sinister figure, the Antichrist. And Daniel says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flattery. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. In other words, he's very obviously going to come out of Israel, or at least in the Mideast, and he's going to be identified with a small people. He's going to obtain his power by flattery. And notice it says, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. Now, as we meet this terrible, terrifying character on the white horse, we see that his first move will be to gain the confidence of the people, and particularly of the Israelis, the Jews. I think for many reasons. In the first place, he needs the wealth of the Jews to carry out his program, and so he is very anxious to win the favor of the Jews. And we're told plainly in the Scripture that he will aid them in their return to the land and will show them general favors. Take a look at verses 24 and 25 of Daniel 11. He will scatter among them to prey in spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. That's the Arabian world, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Here we see the clever ruse of this agent of the devil. He will take up for the little nation Israel. He will champion its cause against their old enemy, the king of the south. Furthermore, as Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us, he will also champion the cause of Israel against the great northeastern confederacy that threatens them from the north. This is also easily identifiable. The conflict is already underway. The tension in the Middle East is mounting by the hour. And this, to use the language of our Lord, is once again the beginning of the birth pangs of the New Age. Now, when the rider on the white horse comes, his master stroke will be the solving of the Israeli-Arab dispute. And by the way, this is indeed one of the most insoluble political problems in the world. Israel has no place to go but Palestine. They're making a claim upon a land that they have nationally vacated for 2,000 years. On the other hand, this is the home of the Arabs. And they feel that they've been dispossessed of their own homes. It's almost a dilemma that would defy solution. The arguments on both sides seem to be so logical. By the way, when you're in Israel and you're with the Arab Christians, you feel a great sympathy for them. Actually, I felt a greater sympathy than I did for the people of Israel. These displaced refugees everywhere in those very, very inadequate, poverty-stricken camps, refugee camps. But here is someone who is going to solve the problem. He's going to come up with a solution. And he's going to bring at last peace to the Middle East. But this peace will be for a very short time, only long enough for him to gain his advantage. And in fact, it's while he is exercising his diplomatic authority that Russia makes her move against Palestine. And I've written a book on this, When the Red Flag Goes Down Forever. And as you know, and I believe this occurs in the middle of the tribulation period, that great, tremendous horde that comes from the north is defeated by the power of God in a strange and mysterious way on the plains of Megiddo. And so great is the slaughter on the plains that it will take 7 months to bury the dead. But after this victory is won for Israel, he will turn against the people he has pledged to protect with the most hellish hatred that could ever be mustered by the diabolical mind of Satan. Daniel paints the picture. Look at verses 28 through 31. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against his holy covenant, this covenant he made with Israel. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore shall he shall be grieved in return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, and notice, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And here you see our Lord refers to this in Matthew 24:15 when he talks about the abomination of desolation. So you see, the peace that he brings will be only for a season, and then it will be followed by the carnage of massacre and war. And as we see in Revelation 6, the white horse is soon followed by the red horse. Verse 4 of Revelation 6. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. In other words, and we'll see this more clearly as we go into more and more scripture, the peace that the Antichrist will promise will only be temporary, and it will be followed quickly by war and famine and death. In fact, one-third of the inhabitants of the earth die. Then come the red, the black, and the pale horse of death. But before we take up that sixth chapter, I want us to at least be introduced to the figure on the white horse. We will be speaking of him, of course, frequently in the rest of our study. But for now, let us notice very briefly, politically, this man will be hailed as the master statesman of the ages. He will be the hero of the day. The league spoken of in the 11th chapter of Daniel will be consummated under his leadership. You know and I know that the world today, and remember Toynbee's words, is just looking for such a statesman, one that will be able to weld the divergent elements of mankind into some kind of a cooperation. And he'll be the man who'll be able to do just that. There will be a League of Nations that will be invincible, a United Nations that will work. The Scripture predicts the revival of an empire like that of the old Roman Empire. And you must remember, sometimes we forget, that the Roman Empire spread more by invitation than it did by conquest, because many of the provincials were governed by tyrants. And you remember the symbol of Rome was Pax Romana, which means Rome brings peace. And the provincial tyrants were taken from their thrones as despots, and Rome came in with the promise of peace. Indeed, there will be this kind of a revival until the king himself comes and destroys it with the brightness of his coming. The political head of this situation or this confederation will only be a figurehead. He will be called the political head, but the Antichrist will be the power behind the throne. In other words, he will work through and use as a tool the political head while carrying out his own ends and purposes through him. This we'll see when we get to Revelation 13, where, for example, we read, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed." Again, the religion of the rider on the white horse will be a great, tremendous, final, successful ecumenicity. He will be the consummation of all lawlessness and the denial of all authority but his own. He is called in the Scripture the Lawless One, and in the heyday of his power, he will attempt to dethrone God himself. This is ever the spirit of Antichrist. It was the sin that caused Satan to be cast out of heaven, because the anointed cherub of Ezekiel 28:14 exalted himself against God. He was taken from his position of power. This was again the bait which beguiled our first parents, for he promised them that they would be as God. In the last demonstration of his power through the Antichrist, he will assume the same form with the same argument. As Christ declared that he was God, so too we see Satan through the person of the Antichrist imitating the Lamb, imitating Jesus Christ, making the same statements that Jesus made. Notice, for example, quickly in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." This man will declare to the world that he is the Messiah, that he is God incarnate. Daniel tells us in the 36th verse of that 11th chapter, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." In other words, this man, this sinister, strange figure, will in every way be an Antichrist. He will imitate Jesus Christ. There is, of course, very obvious contrast. One is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, for that's what Christ Messiah means, the Anointed One. The other is the Antichrist. One is, as Isaiah so beautifully said it, the man of sorrows who identified himself with our griefs. The other is the man of sin who will put the world in grief. The one is the Son of God, God identified with humanity. The other is the son of perdition, Satan identified with humanity. One, as the scripture says in Genesis 3:15, is the seed of the woman. The other is the seed of the serpent. The one is the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The other is called quite correctly the beast. The one is holy. The other is unholy. The one is truth. The other is the lie. The one is the prince of peace. The other is the profane prince, as Daniel refers to him. The one, in the beautiful language of our Lord himself, as well as Isaiah, is the branch. The other is the abominable branch. One is the good shepherd. The other is called in the scripture the idol shepherd. The shepherd who makes himself an idol. The one is the mighty angel. The other is the angel from the bottomless pit. The word angel meaning messenger. There is a contrast in character and career. Christ, as we said in the message of this morning, is God breaking into our world and revealing himself to us so that we know what God is like. The Antichrist comes up in the language of Scripture, as it were, from the bottomless pit, from the very matrix of evil. Christ came in the Father's name. The Antichrist comes in his own name. Christ came to do the will of God. He said this was the desire and the purpose of his life. The Antichrist will come to do his own will and the will of Satan. Christ wrought what he did in the power of the Spirit of God. The Antichrist will be energized by satanic evil. Christ submitted himself to the Father. The Antichrist will defy the Father. Christ humbled himself. The Antichrist will exalt himself. Christ honored the Father. The Antichrist will refuse to honor him. Christ, you remember, cleansed the temple. The Antichrist will defile the temple and pollute it. Christ ministered to the needy. The Antichrist will make the people needy. Christ was rejected of men. The Antichrist will be hailed and welcomed as the world hero. Christ led his flock. The Antichrist will do his best to destroy the flock. Our Lord Jesus Christ was slain. Slain on the cross for your sin and mine. The Antichrist will slay rather than be slain. Christ glorified God. The Antichrist is the great blasphemer of God. Christ, you remember, when he finished his earthly ministry, was received up into heaven. The Antichrist will be cast down into the darkness of hell. Again, as the completely counterfeit Christ, the world, as we suggested a moment ago, will be ready to receive him. It's ready right this moment. Indeed, when we think about it, in the deification of man, when the Antichrist comes, he would find the world ripe to receive him at this moment. The godless world of communism would fall at his feet. And when he is revealed, the Word of God says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the one who hindereth and who is holding back the great pressure of the tides of evil that threaten to engulf us, the great tremendous restrainer is the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in the world today. He's restraining evil. But when the restrainer is gone, He will have free reign. There will be no opposition left to the forces of evil. Think of Soviet Russia with its anti-Christ spirit, and you have an idea of how our world is being prepared for the master atheist of the last day. In one of the leading papers in Moscow, there appeared a cartoon brightly painted in flaming colors, which I have personally seen. And the central figure is our Lord Jesus Christ. And around him are gathered a number of simple-looking individuals who are gnawing like cannibals his head and his arms and legs. And the bones are already denuded of flesh, while a priest stands by filling a cup with his blood from his side and drinking from a bowl of blood which he holds in the other hand. And the body is ripped open, and in the front his bowels have gushed out upon the ground, and a man and a woman are drawing nourishment from the severed bowels. And underneath are written the words, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." As we read such blasphemy, we cry, "How long, O Lord, how long, how long?" This is the spirit of the Antichrist. He's preparing the way for the revelation of the man of sin. As soon as we who are his are taken out of the way. I've often thought about the fact that the world, when the church is gone, would embrace such a man within hours if he would promise to bring order out of chaos. Consider his attitude toward the Jews and the apostate church. To the Jews, the rider on the white horse will proclaim himself as their long-looked-for Messiah. So clever will be his imitation that the Jews will flock to his banner, and he will aid in the accomplishment of their national sovereignty, and he will make a covenant with them to protect them. This is clearly stated in Daniel 9:27, where it says that he will break that covenant in the middle of the week after the first 3.5 years. Our Lord was talking about this when he said in John 5:43, "Listen, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not." Listen carefully. "If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." This world has rejected the true Christ, but this world will accept the Antichrist. They'll embrace him. The Jew today, the nation Israel today, is ready for the Superman. Especially if he's going to champion the cause of that tiny land against such formidable foes. And still more ready for the coming of the Antichrist is the organized church, Christendom, as we often refer to it. Men are weary of the splitting that has characterized organized Christendom, the fragmentation. And so, as you know, for years a great ecumenical movement has been underway to form a union large enough to include all religions and every shade of belief, including Catholic and Protestant. The governing bodies of most of our denominations are working passionately for this, what they call, world church. And Rome is doing all that she can possibly do to break down the wall that has been there for all these years, the wall that has been caused by what Rome calls the separated brethren. And so we're being invited home. And the book of Revelation calls that great church, that head of Christendom, the mother of harlots. This movement toward unity is based entirely on compromise, in which all of the great verities of divine revelation are either discarded or questioned, beginning with the integrity and the infallibility of the Word of God, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, which includes his virgin birth, the efficacy of his death on the cross, the fact of his resurrection from the dead, the truth of his return, the fact that men are saved through faith in him. Every one of these basic tenets of Christian revelation are denied by the apostate church of the ecumenical movement. Those who believe in the integrity of divine revelation and who believe in the majesty of our Lord and His deity are slowly being squeezed and compelled to withdraw from the church systems and denominations that take and to take their stand, as the writer of Hebrews so beautifully put it, outside the camp. Once more, the scarlet woman of Revelation reaches out to take the world into her arms. This is her Catholic dream, and it will be realized. What is intriguing to me is that recently top men from the Presidium in Russia have been visiting with the Pope in the interest of a revival of some kind of an understanding between the present Russian regime and the Church. This is the Laodicean period. You remember those long sermons on the churches? They were kind of long, but boy, they were good. This is that Laodicean period. We're living in the Laodicean period when the Master is saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." In previous ages, as we studied the seven churches, the seven great epochs of ecclesiastical history, we saw the Son of Man walking among the candlesticks, among the churches. But in the Laodicean period, our Lord is outside the organized church, and He's trying to get in. And no one will open the door. Listen, the great apostasy is here. We have men in pulpits in our own city here who do not believe in the uniqueness of Christ and His deity. One preacher recently made the statement that he felt that the church was large enough to include communists and atheists and agnostics and anybody that wanted to come as part of the body. Certainly, everyone is welcome into the church. That is true. We care not what a person believes. They are welcome. But you can't be part of the body of Christ unless you have received Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, because that's a spiritual matter. Soon the Philadelphians, that's us, will be caught away. For the promise of Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown." That's us. Well, what's the destiny of this rider on the white horse as we conclude our message? The prophecy given in the third chapter of Genesis that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent finds its complete fulfillment in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan shall be finally and forever cast into the lake of fire after the millennium in Revelation 20, verse 10. But the personal Antichrist, the tool of the devil, will meet his fate 1,000 years earlier. Concerning the lawless one, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, "And the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. Again, we read in Revelation 19, 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast," and we're going to be talking about that, "and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." Revelation 19, 20. At the same time that the Antichrist is cast into hell, the devil will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, during which period our Lord Jesus Christ will reign here on this earth with his saints, while Israel will receive all of the Lord's covenant blessings. Everything that God promised to Israel in the Old Testament will come to pass. So we see at the close of this dispensation of grace, and by the way, it's coming to such a rapid conclusion, the true church is going to be caught up out of the world, and the Holy Spirit, who now restrains the great pressures of the tides of evil, will be taken away. And Satan will reveal the Antichrist to as himself a veritable incarnation of Satan. And then will follow the great period of tribulation, which will be shortened for the sake of those who are saved during this period, because there will be those who will accept the true Christ in these awful days. And then the Lord is going to come with his saints, and the miserable career of the seed of the serpent will come to an abrupt and terrible end. His reign of terror will conclude at the Battle of Armageddon, when the kings of the south and the kings of the north and the kings of the east and the kings of the west will meet on their battleground on the plains of Esdraelon, the cockpit of the world, the part of earth's terrain where more blood has been shed than anywhere else. What a thought it is that the Spirit of God right now is gathering out people for his name. And when the last one has been added to that number that completes the body, then the long looked for day will break, and those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb will be caught up to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have rejected him will pass through the darkest period in the history of the world. Oh, how necessary it is that we recognize the true Christ today, that we flee to him, that we embrace him and own him and love him. This is the age of grace. This is what the Word of God calls the acceptable time. The seals have not yet been broken. The church has not yet been taken. What a thought it is. Some of the churches will still be filled with parishioners, but not this one. This one will be gone. The rider on the white horse has not yet mounted his steed, but I believe he's alive in the world right now. The day of God's vengeance that our Lord talked about in the fourth chapter of Luke when he was quoting from the 61st chapter of Isaiah hasn't come yet. This is still the acceptable year of the Lord. But oh, one of these days, the gates of grace will go closed on their jeweled hinges, and the seals will be broken, and it will be for a Christless world too late. Too late to ever be part of the body of Christ. The time to come to Jesus Christ is now. That's why the Word of God says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, it comes to us again and again that there is absolutely no one who can speak with any authority about the future of the world but the Word of God. There isn't a person in the world who knows what's coming. There isn't a book in the world that can tell what's coming except the Word of God. And when we see how the predictive prophecies concerning the first birth of Thee, our blessed Lord, were so carefully penned and so minutely fulfilled, we know beyond the shadow of successful contradiction that thy word is true, that it's later than we think. The time is running out, that the age of grace is nearly ended, and the coming of our Lord for his church must be nearer than any of us dream. Oh, our blessed Lord, we hear thy word saying, watch, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh.